May I speak in the words of God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. One of the delights of being a member of Gloucester Choral Society is that over many years of my life, I have had the chance to sing Handel's Messiah at least once a year, sometimes more than once. The words of the chorus, "For unto us a son is born," may be familiar to some of you as well, but they really are incised upon my memory, along with the music, to the point that on a couple of occasions, when having been asked to do so by the conductor, myself, along with the rest of the choir, have performed this work of genius by memory. The words for this chorus are taken from chapter 9 of the prophecy of Isaiah. They read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Messiah is usually sung around Christmas time, although it is equally moving when sung at Easter time. It takes scripture and tells the story of the Annunciation, birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The words in the chorus, "For unto us a son is born," underscore perhaps for us that the child who is to be born to Mary and Joseph will be gentle and mild, the Prince of Peace. Perhaps we have that image in our head of Jesus the baby, who does nothing more than coo lovingly at his parents, and this transforms into the image of Jesus the healer and the comforter as he grows into a man. And yet, in our gospel reading today, we have a stark warning from Jesus that he has not come to bring peace, but a sword. He even goes on to extrapolate that for us further, saying, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's household." I wonder how that leaves you feeling about the Prince of Peace. For me, it leaves me confused and worried. And I want to say to Jesus, "No, that's not why you came to be with us. You came so we could understand God, and God could understand us. You came so we would be comforted. You came so we would be healed. You came to change the world. You came as the fulfillment of the promise of God. You came so we would be saved. You came to make things better. You did not come to make things worse. Surely." And then, just as you think it can't get any worse, Jesus turns and says, "By the way, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Well, thanks, Jesus. This doesn't sound good stuff. I'm not sure I want any part of this discipleship stuff after all. I think I'll leave now. It will be much easier to do that than to stay. Except Jesus finishes this passage with, "Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." It is this that Paul picks up on in our reading from Romans as he writes about sin to the early church. "Should," he asks, "we go on sinning because we know we have grace? Should we go on living our old lives just because we know Jesus died and rose again, thinking that everything will be okay now?" "Definitely not," he says. "For if you are a baptized disciple of Christ, you have died to sin. You have to therefore die to your old lives and live out new lives. If you have died to sin in your baptism, you also have a share in the resurrection with Christ, and you will be able to walk in the newness of life. By losing your old life here with all its sin, you will find eternal and everlasting life. This is the promise made to us through the new covenant, the body and blood of Jesus given once for all, that there is eternal life here and now, and after our death. We lose our life to find it. If we refuse to let go of what we think is important in our lives, then we will lose that eternal life. This is the hope of the Christian faith, but it still seems too hard some days to let go of the things that are so important to us, to enable us to fully embrace the work of the kingdom, that it might draw near and come to its fruition." Jesus is talking to Jews in Matthew, to a community and a people for whom family and the links between them are paramount. He is essentially asking them to let go of the things they have placed so much importance upon if they are to follow him. He knows too that following him will lead his disciples into danger. The prospects and dangers of mission are restated here. There will be enemies under one's own roof, let alone outside. Being a disciple and truly dying with Christ is going to be tough, is tough today. Jesus is called Beelzebul, the chief demon, by those who cannot understand that the healing he offers can only come from God. This is where the division starts around Jesus. Except, of course, it isn't, because it started way before this, when Herod, in his jealousy, ordered the killing of all boys under the age of 2 around Bethlehem. The mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, grandmothers and grandfathers of those days quickly realised that this Jesus wasn't here to bring peace. It became more evident as he taught in the temple when he was 12, and then as an adult provoked those listening by telling them that Isaiah 61, the prophecy of the Messiah, had been fulfilled in their hearing that day. He provoked more and more division by telling people their sins were forgiven. Who is this that can do such a thing? Healing people on the Sabbath, eating with sinners of all kinds, tax collectors, prostitutes, beggars, the disabled, lepers, and worst of all, telling people they had to give up their possessions and love one another if they were to follow him. Division is there from the minute he is born to this very day. Jesus does not come to bring peace because he disturbs the world and turns it upside down. He gives no thought to the worldly order of society and structure, but only to the order of God's kingdom, which does not look like the kingdoms of the world that Beelzebul had tempted him with. He gives no thought to status. He only gives thought to equality and to justice. He shakes the foundations of the world by declaring he is the anointed one, by lifting up the lowly, by bringing the good news of sins forgiven and the love of God to those who are oppressed by government, lifestyle, illness, poverty, inequality, by binding up the brokenhearted and proclaiming that each and every person is worthy of God because they are made in God's image and therefore they can be set free from the guilt that binds them. Jesus comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and to comfort all who mourn, to give a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. All of this divides the authorities and those listening because they would rather the status quo remained in place. It is easier to know that the prostitute is a sinner because of what she does, and you are above her because you do not live her lifestyle. It is much harder to assimilate that Jesus prefers her company to yours. He prefers her company, though, because he wants to get to know her and set her free. He wants to lift her up because you won't. We do it all the time in our lives, even today. We like to place people in the order of our society, and we like to apportion blame. We don't necessarily want to spend effort and time lifting people up and fighting for equality and justice. So, for example, if you are poor and cannot feed your children, that's okay, apparently. We turn a blind eye because we are okay. Our government turns a blind eye because it refuses to truly understand how poverty is an endemic and how it traps people. For many years, many people have campaigned about food poverty in this country, but it has taken a 22-year-old footballer to recount his own story to help feed children over the summer holidays. It is his personal story that has helped to change the minds of those in power, and it is because he has told that story so powerfully and bravely, out of relationship with those in his community and the love he had for his own family and those around him, that it has been powerfully moving. Food poverty has not come because of COVID-19. It was here way before then, and it will be here way after it. So do not be fooled by thinking that if we feed children this summer holiday, they will all have 3 good meals in a year's time. This is a start, and I am so grateful to Marcus Rashford for putting his head up above the parapet alongside so many others. But this now needs to become a campaign for children who are hungry to be fed every holiday. I have been shocked by some of the very judgmental statements I've heard this week about people not having children if you can't afford them. I'm not sure about you, but if I had waited to afford my children, I never would have had them. The sums of money involved in bringing up children are immense. I also know from my own personal situation, when my children were younger, that life can change on a pinhead without a by your leave and through no fault of your own. Redundancy, illness, death, abuse, divorce, all of these can come to any of us without notice, and they all change our lives and the lives of our children suddenly. Sometimes when we thought we could afford something, we find we cannot. The bottom line, however, is that no child should be hungry. I couldn't really care less about the circumstances in which this child came about or in which they live, unless it's about getting them out of poverty. They are hungry, and the only just and compassionate thing to do is make sure they are not. The only just and compassionate thing to do is to feed them. I don't like asking, what would Jesus do? But what would Jesus do? For those children who sat on the hillside at the feeding of the 5,000 who were hungry, did he say, oh, it's okay, you can go home now and don't worry about it? No. He showed the generosity of God. The lot of the disciple then, if we are not above the teacher but like the teacher, is to do as Jesus did, and to speak out for the lowly and the despised, to show the generosity of God. As we speak out for justice, we will be divided, make no mistake about that, and we will be divided within our families. I've had conversations with people in my own family this week that have divided us because I dared to insinuate that the government hadn't gone far enough for these children. Justice and our faith requires us to act as Jesus did, knowing that in so doing our souls are saved, but realizing that it will bring about division. And when that division comes, the choice is, do we continue to follow Christ or do we give in to the world? The peace of Christ in the end then is that as we go about God's mission to bring the kingdom of God near to those who are far away, we know ourselves to be loved, and that in the end all the injustice of this world will be uncovered. And we are not to fear, for the promise is that you are worth more than the sparrows, and every hair on our head is known to God. This is the peace of Christ, that even in the division around us, God's love has already won the day. We die to sin that we might live with Christ, a new life each and every day. Amen.